You'd like to turn there. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is one of the prophets whose ministry took place when the Jews returned to the land of Israel after the exile in Babylon. So they returned with the intention of rebuilding the temple, ultimately rebuilding Jerusalem and the surrounding cities as well. And so when they returned, Zechariah was part of that return. He was a young boy who returned to Israel with his family from Babylon. And his prophetic ministry began 18 years after the Jews first returned to the land. When they first got there, they enthusiastically rebuilt the temple altar, offered sacrifices on that altar according to what the Old Testament law required. They also immediately celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, also according to as the law required. And then soon after that, they were able to get the foundation of the temple completed. But then the construction of the temple was delayed. The main problem was that there were people who lived in the land who were against it. So they did all they could to discourage the Jews. And they even made appeals to the king of Persia to try to get everything stopped. Ultimately, those appeals were unsuccessful. But they did succeed in discouraging the people of Israel. And the Jews began to put their own personal concerns ahead of their relationship with the Lord. And as a result, the work of the temple on the temple basically slowed to a halt. So the Lord called Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to the people. They confronted them with their sin and called them to repent. Haggai's focus was to get them to finish rebuilding the temple. That was what his specific focus was. Zechariah's focus was rebuilding the people and encouraging them in their faith. So in Zechariah's first message to the people, which is in the first six verses of chapter 1, he calls them to repent of their sin. He reminds them of their forefathers and how their forefathers failed to listen to the prophets that spoke to them and were continuing to call them to repent of their sin. They did not listen, and as a result, God judged them by using the Babylonian army to destroy them. So the Lord, through Zechariah, warned the Jews of his day to learn from their father's mistakes. And he promised them that as they returned to him, to the Lord would return to them. Well, just over 3 months later, the Lord spoke to Zechariah again with messages for the people. And he was given a series of eight visions all in one night. The visions begin in chapter 1, verse 7, and continue through the end of chapter 6. We begin to look at that first vision last week, and in that vision, which took place during the night, Zechariah saw a man on a red horse standing among a bunch of myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind the man were other riders who were on red, sorrel, and white horses. Zechariah asked what this is all about, and there is an angel who says, "I will show you." This was an angel who really serves as an assistant to Zechariah as this vision and even a lot of the other visions unfold. Well, the man on the red horse gives an explanation about what these horse and riders are doing. He says this angelic cavalry, so to speak, was sent by the Lord to patrol the earth, and they had seen that the earth was peaceful and quiet. The man on the red horse is later described as the angel of the Lord, so he is actually the pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeals to the Lord of hosts on behalf of the people of Judah. Here's what he said. It's in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for the Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Now, the problem was that the nations as a whole were peaceful and secure. And these were the nations that had attacked, oppressed, and destroyed Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. They were unbelieving, idolatrous nations, and all was going well with them. While at the same time, the people of Israel had been in exile for 70 years and were still suffering the effects of the fact that Babylon had destroyed their nation. So the Son of God intercedes on behalf of the Jewish people to the Lord of hosts. And I just kind of almost can feel affection, emotion, as he's saying, "Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion?" He's interceding on behalf of the people. He truly cares for them. And this is a foreshadowing of one of the most important ministries that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ performs for believers. Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Always lives to make intercession for them, those who inherit that salvation. So believers, so your Savior is praying to God the Father for you. He's praying that you would grow in grace, even in the midst of challenges all around you. He's praying that your faith will continue to grow stronger, even in the midst of painful trials. As Christians, our Savior always lives to make intercession for us as one of his children. And that's what we see in this first vision of Zechariah. This is this foreshadowing of Christ's ministry of intercession. We're also reminded that when our Lord and Savior prays on our behalf, God the Father answers. He answers his prayers. And the answer to his prayers is verses 13 through 17. Let me read those verses. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me, that's that assisting angel, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again choose Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So first, notice that the things included in the answer to this prayer are described as gracious words, comforting words. The people of Israel were in a situation that they were in because of sin. They were in a hard place, first because of the sins of their fathers, and also their own failure to obey God by giving priority to rebuilding the temple. So they did not deserve a positive answer from God. But what they got were gracious and comforting words. They were gracious because they were things that they did not deserve based on how they had acted. So they're gracious words. And they are comforting words because the Lord was making it very clear he was for them and he was not against them. As a matter of fact, this is just what God promised he would do in Zechariah's first vision, or actually his first six verses. He said, as they returned to Lord, the Lord would return to them. So now, 3 months later, God has seen evidence of their repentance, and he's returning to them. He's giving them great comfort. Whenever we think about needing comfort, we always look for things that comfort us when we're distressed, and it probably varies according to each of us of what we might look to. Some people, it might be getting a special drink that you really enjoy, and you sit down and enjoy that beverage. For a lot of you, it's coffee. I hate coffee. But you guys might like that. That might be listening to music. Music can be really comforting. It may be just sitting down watching a movie. There are certain foods that are actually described as comfort foods. So some of those foods might be what you especially think about when you think about needing comfort. But we can say for sure that no one knows how to comfort you like your God does. He is called the God of all comfort. And so when the Lord endeavors to comfort his people will be comforted. And he's speaking words of comfort to them now. Now, there's two things that we see from verses 14 and 15 that sum up the comfort that God is giving to his people through the prophet Zechariah. First, the Lord says in verse 14 that he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And then the perfect follow-up to that is in verse 15. There, the Lord says he is very angry with the nations that are at ease. So those are the two main things we'll be looking at this morning. So our first main point is this. The Lord is exceedingly jealous for the relationship he has with his people, exceedingly jealous. We started talking about this some last week, and last week we talked about the fact that this jealousy, there's a jealousy that's a sinful jealousy. That's obviously not what this is at all. This jealousy speaks of a zeal for the welfare, the honor of someone that you deeply love. We stand up for them. We come to their aid. It's a zeal for their good. It's a zeal for the relationship. And it's also a strong reaction when you see the bond of love being threatened. So there's an intolerance of any rival that would threaten the relationship. This godly jealousy is spoken of, Exodus 34, 14, I think is very interesting. The Lord says there, you shall not worship any other god. Notice that's the relationship. You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's jealous for that relationship. Now, the first way we see God's jealousy expressed is this. After severely chastising Israel for their idolatrous sins, the Lord assured his people that he had returned to them with compassion. There is hope in God's mercy. There's hope in God's mercy. It was out of jealousy for the covenant relationship that God had with the people of Israel that they were severely punished when they went after other gods. But it's also God's jealousy that ensures that he will now comfort his people. He'll treat them with compassion, as he says in verse 16. The Lord is exceedingly jealous for his people. He has a deep and strong, affectionate love and commitment and compassion for them. We mentioned earlier that these encouraging visions given to Zechariah by the Lord to be communicated to his people is evidence that they had repented and he had returned to them. Well, it actually says that in verse 16. Verse 16, New American Standard says, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. Some of your versions may say, I have returned to Jerusalem with compassion. The reason is the verb literally says, I have returned, and it's what is known as a prophetic perfect. It's when a verb is usually associated with an event in the past, but it's used of a future event, basically an event that is so certain that it's spoken of as if it had already been completed, already taken place. So the Lord has returned with great compassion to his people, comforting to know that the Lord has returned with compassion. So if you're a Christian, the Lord is jealous for that relationship with you. And his love is a steadfast, everlasting love. I mean, it's amazing how many times that shows up in the Psalms. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's just such an important thing for us to remember and to thank him for regularly. I think, any time it's good to know that he has steadfast love. I think one of the times it's especially helpful is when you've sinned. Because sometimes when we do something against somebody else to hurt them, that's done harm to a relationship, you're not sure if you want to talk to them anymore. I mean, there's an awkwardness. There's not an awkwardness. We sin, but our God still comes to us and relates to us out of steadfast love, a certain love. And that's tied into his jealousy for that relationship that we have with him. He is our Lord, and we are his child. So if we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then we are sure of his jealous love for us. But we also need to remind ourselves of this jealous love when the circumstances of life seem to be going badly, or at least not what we would prefer. And that's really what was happening to the people of Zechariah's day. I mean, they had come back to the land of Israel to honor God by rebuilding the temple. I mean, they had a good and right intention to honor God by rebuilding the temple. And they had had years of opposition to what they were doing. So one of the reasons I think that this response to the intercession of the angel of the Lord, that the Lord of hosts is comforting his people by reminding them, yes, you've had all kinds of opposition, but I am exceedingly jealous for that, for this relationship, and I want you to know that. And he's saying that he's going to deliver them in his time, and his time was about to come. He was going to show great compassion to them, and there's always hope when the Lord shows us compassion and mercy. Now, there's a couple ways that compassion, that exceeding jealousy, is shown to them. In point B, we see that out of his jealous love, the Lord promised that the temple, the place of divine worship, would be built in spite of the opposition against it. Right worship must always be primary. So first part of 16 again. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. One thing I love about these verses, of course, it's the Bible, so we should love all the scripture. But the things that really speaks to me and kind of is encouragement to me is how often here, just over and over, the Lord draws attention. And of course, he's revealing this to Zechariah, and Zechariah is sharing this with the people. But just calling attention over and over to the fact, these are my words. These are the words of the Lord. I mean, in verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts. And then once again, later in the verse, this declares the Lord of hosts, what the Lord of hosts declares. Verse 17, we see once again, thus says the Lord of hosts. So God wants them to know without a shadow of the doubt that this is his word to them. And since it's his word, it is a sure word. And I believe that this is part of that expressing that comfort, that jealous love for them, to assure them of his words that they can count on. Because even when circumstances around cause you to doubt what's going on, is God really taking care of us, why is it happening this way, which again, the people of Zechariah could easily have been in that situation, he is saying, I want you to know, I'm declaring this to you. I am with you. I am comforting you, and you are my God. I am jealous for my love for you. Now, the specific thing that God promises to do as an expression of his compassion for Jerusalem is that his house, the temple, would be built in Jerusalem. At the time of Zechariah's ministry, the building of the temple had almost ground to a halt. But the Lord sent the prophet Haggai, as we mentioned, to address the people about this. They were to repent of their self-centered ways and return to the work of the temple. And they responded. So within 4 years after this vision of Zechariah, the temple had been completed. So the people did not have to worry that the building of the temple would be frustrated by the enemies of the land who were against them. Those enemies were there, yes. But he promises this temple will be built, and it was. Now, there's more to this promise than just an assurance that a building project is going to be completed. I mean, the rebuilding of the temple was not just a building project. This was the temple. This was the center of worship for the people of God. This is where the priest went before the Lord on behalf of the people. This is where sacrifices for sin were made on the altar. This is where atonement was made for the people of God within the temple. And, of course, the temple was an Old Testament type that found its fulfillment in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He offered himself as the one sacrifice for sin. And the fact that he rose from the dead is confirmation to us that the salvation he came to accomplish was finished, completely accomplished. And it's through Christ's atoning work that we come to the Lord in worship. We are graciously invited into his presence. We're invited to rejoice in the Lord with praise, with thanksgiving. We're invited to confess our sins to him. We're invited to receive his full forgiveness and receive the enablement that he will give us to walk out what he tells us to do in his word. We're invited to bring every concern, everything that we could have any possible anxiety about. We're supposed to bring it all to him. That's all aspects of worship, and we know he cares for us. We're the people of God. We are objects of his jealous love, and as the people of God, our right worship of him is the most important thing in our lives. We also see in this vision that God shows his jealous love for the people another way. So next point, out of his jealous love, the Lord promised a prosperity that extends far beyond city boundaries. Christ will build his church. Christ will build his church. Read verse 16 and 17 again. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So another aspect of the Lord returning to Jerusalem with compassion it says, is that a measuring line was going to be stretched over Jerusalem. Now, this measuring line that's being spoken of here is something that was used to measure distances or maybe a circumference around a circular object. Whereas when the Bible talks about a plumb line, that's a vertical line for vertical measurements. So the measuring line really is something that a surveyor would use as opposed to a carpenter. So that's what this line is talking about. So this is a promise that not only will the temple be built in Jerusalem, but the whole city will be rebuilt as well. This would be hard for the people to believe at this point because the city was still basically in ruins. But this work was largely accomplished in the time of Nehemiah, which is about 70 years after this prophecy of Zechariah. But it's not only that the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. In verse 17, the Lord of hosts affirms, "My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So God promises that the cities will have an overflowing abundance of blessing. I mean, the blessing that the Lord will give is significant, so significant that the boundaries of the cities will not be able to hold it. It's going to overflow the boundaries. This is surely a promise of a future material prosperity, along with a multiplication of people who would live in the cities. And once again, these are things that are not at all reality in their day. But the Lord is giving them a vision for prosperity. He's going to pour out on his people as he returns to them with compassion. But I believe this promise finds its greatest fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God took on human flesh and was born in Bethlehem, one of the cities that Zechariah is speaking of here. He was raised up in Nazareth, another one of those cities. He taught, he performed miracles in places like Capernaum, Caesarea Philippi, Bethsaida, Bethany, Chorazin, all cities in the land of Israel. And then the Messiah was crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended in Jerusalem. The gospel began to spread throughout Jerusalem and into all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. That is true fullness and overflowing blessing. And then we have the promises in Romans 11 that there is still such an outpouring of salvation in the lives of Jewish people that Paul describes it by saying, all Israel will be saved. It's going to be so amazing. That's his words. All Israel will be saved. And I think that's what Zechariah means when he closes this vision by saying, the Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem. He's talking about revival. He's talking about the gospel going to all the nations in the world, overflowing the boundaries of the cities. So God is encouraging his people by giving them first a short view. The temple's going to be completed. Then he gives them a little longer view. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And then he gives them a vision that goes well beyond their lifetime. We need the same thing. I mean, thank the Lord for those prayers that we pray and the answers that we receive in the short term in our life. But we also need to hold on to those earth-transforming visions and promises that he gives that are going to go beyond our lifetime. You got to have both. You need both. And that's what he gives to them. The Lord is exceedingly jealous for his people. So his jealous love means that he treats us with mercy and compassion. His jealous love means that right worship is both a responsibility and a glorious privilege. And his jealous love means that he will build his church such that all the nations of the world, along with the Jewish people, will be blessed. But we also need to see that God's jealousy for his people is not only seen in his compassion for his people. It's also seen in how he treats their enemies. So our second main point is this. Because of his jealousy for his people, the Lord is very angry with nations who are at ease in their sin and their opposition to the people of God. The Lord is angry. This goes back to verse 15. So after saying that he was exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, verse 15, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Now the nations who are at ease really goes back to the earlier report that was given in this vision, the report from the Lord's horsemen when they said, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. The Lord is angry with those nations who abused his people so terribly. And this is another important aspect of the Lord's great jealousy. He's not only strong in his love and compassion for his people, he's angry with those who abuse the ones he loves. That's jealousy. That's godly jealousy. So our next point is this. The Lord is very angry with nations who have great power and use it to do harm to the people of God. The Lord is saying here that the Gentile unbelieving nations are quiet with no great turmoil going on with them, but their ease and their security is a curse. Outwardly, things are going well, but the reality is that God is greatly displeased with them. Their happiness and their prosperity does not flow from a delight in the Lord. It flows from a disobedient rebellion against the Lord and against his laws. They have put other gods in front of him. So even though things seem to be going well, they are actually storing up wrath for themselves. This is a reminder to us not to envy unbelievers. We may be going through great trials like the people, like the Jews of Zechariah's day were experiencing. But as believers, we are blessed because our Lord is jealous in his love for us. His compassion toward us is real, and we will see real fruits of that compassion in our life. But God is angry with the wicked every day, and that's not something to be envious of. The Lord also says that he was indeed angry with his own people for a time. He brought judgment on them, and he used the nations of Assyria and Babylon to carry out that judgment. But they furthered the disaster beyond what was necessary, showing the deep wickedness of their hearts. So, for example, we read this from, when the prophet Isaiah said, this is Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, and he's speaking of how he just used Assyria, or how he has used Assyria as his instrument, as his tool against Israel. Verse 12 says this, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And verses before and verse after talk about what Assyria did to Israel that so angered the Lord. And so he ends up destroying, the Lord destroys Assyria for their excessive cruelty toward Israel. He destroyed Babylon for the same reason. That's what is meant when he says, I was a little angry, but they furthered the disaster. There are nations all over the world who are in the same dangerous situation. They have used their power and authority in evil ways. They have used their authority to do harm to the people of God. The Lord is very angry with those who do that kind of thing, and he will deal with them in his time. Now this brings us to Zechariah's second vision. It's found in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, and it's really an expansion of what we're just talking about that was brought up first in the first vision. So let me read verses 18 through 21, Zechariah chapter 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So in this vision, Zechariah sees four horns. Now these would be like animal horns. I mean, the horns of an animal were used to defend itself or to attack, and so they came to be used as a metaphor for strength and power. So that's what the image here is. So Zechariah asked the assisting angel, "What are these?" So the answer comes, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now it's interesting to note here, just that order, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Israel comes in the middle. And what seems to be happening here, well, let me just first then remind you of this. The term Israel had come to be used for the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And the two other tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, had come to be known as the southern kingdom. So you have the northern and southern kingdom. One was known as Israel, one was known as Judah. Well, that was before the exile and all of that and all the destructions and things that happened. So what seems to be happening here is this order, Judah, you could also read it Judah, which is Israel, with Jerusalem as the capital. He seems to be saying they're going to be known as Israel now. They're going to be known as Israel again. As a matter of fact, when you look at Malachi, who was the other prophet who spoke to the people of the exile, he starts his book addressing the people of Israel. So they came to be known as Israel at this point. And that seems to be at least hinted at in the way that order is there. Now, the reason there are four horns seems to be a reference to the four quarters of the earth, north, south, east, and west. So this is an illustration of our next point. The reality is that the people of God are often surrounded by enemies, When you think of the enemies of the people of Israel, you can easily see they had enemies on every side. They had Syria and then Assyria and Babylon to the north. They had the Ammonites and the Moabites to the east. They had the Edomites and the Egyptians to the south, and the Philistines were in the west. So they were surrounded by enemies. That was their reality. Now, before we consider God's response to those enemies, we need to recognize really that the people of God as a whole, the church, is often surrounded by enemies as well. It may be opposition from the government. It may be through laws that are meant to stifle the message of the gospel. It may be through peer pressure from people who do not want anything to do with the Christian faith. It may be from competing philosophies. It may be from competing religions. Can also be from sin that comes right out from our own hearts. That's one of our big enemies. And also from the various attacks of the devil and his angels. But whether it's people in authority, belief systems, or sin and temptations that we're hit with, we are, in fact, surrounded by enemies of the Lord. And they are strong enemies. Matter of fact, in verse 21, it says, "These four horns were so effective that no man lifts up his head." In other words, fear and discouragement had become very real because of these enemies around the people of God. Now, that makes it even more important for us that we maintain a consistent walk with the Lord. He is jealous for us in his love. We need to be jealous for him and our love to him. So that makes it even more important that we be actively involved with fellow believers in our church. Makes it even more important that we stand firm against all the schemes of the devil as we take up the armor of God ourselves. The fact that believers have enemies is not a surprise to the Lord. It's our reality. But our Lord never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And our next point is an important one to consider here. The Lord provides the means necessary to throw down every enemy of his people. The means necessary to throw down every enemy. In Zechariah's vision of the four horns, there are also four craftsmen. Okay, let me read 20 and 21 again. "Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, 'What are these coming to do?'" As if they have their tools in their hands and are coming. What are these coming to do? And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." So there's four craftsmen to correspond to and counteract the four horns. So the truth here is that for every enemy that comes against believers, the Lord has provided an answer. He has provided for the defeat of those enemies. I think it's interesting to note here that the picture here is of four craftsmen and not four soldiers. They're craftsmen. The word for craftsman here speaks of people who are skilled in working with wood or stone or metal. It could even be translated here as being blacksmith, but craftsman. So the implication here is that the craftsmen are able to cut off and break in pieces the horns so that they're not able to hold down the people of God. In fact, the word that is used here is that these craftsmen will terrify and throw down the enemies. Terrify and throw them down. The encouragement here is that our jealous God provides the necessary means to throw down every enemy of his people. And I think we can see two categories of craftsmen here as we close. First one is this. The Lord often uses rival nations to terrify those who stand against him. We've already spoken of that, but I just kind of mentioned here that of how the Lord used Assyria and Babylon to punish his people for their sin. But he also used Babylon to punish Assyria. He used Persia to punish Babylon, and that still happens in our day. So that's one thing the Lord does. He will oftentimes raise up rival nations to terrify those who stand against him. But it's the second category that I want to especially call your attention to. Number two, the Lord also uses gospel workmen to see his enemies subdued and brought to salvation. I'm here reminded of Psalm 110, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. And of course, you know these verses are emphasized and spoken of many, many times in the New Testament as well. Here's Psalm 110, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. These verses really speak of the fact that after Christ fully accomplished our salvation, he was raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father, the place of power. And from the right hand of God, his enemies are being subdued under his feet. Now, his enemy is anyone who is a sinner, which includes us. But our Lord graciously overcomes our sinful resistance to him. He subdues us. He shows us our sin. He shows us the hope of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we come to Christ for salvation, we become his people who volunteer freely and serve him by his power. It's expected that the people of God will serve him. We become his gospel workmen. And God uses his people to see more people brought to salvation. He uses the example of our lives. He uses our gracious conversations with others. He uses our prayers. He uses those who teach and preach the scriptures. And the Lord takes our imperfect lives, our imperfect work on his part, as we serve him. And that, to me, is where the picture of the craftsman comes back in again. It's like a craftsman then smoothing out and shaping a piece of wood. The Holy Spirit brings about a humble faith in Christ to those who are brought to faith. He grants them a trust in the Lord to begin to grow in that faith. And then as we grow, he begins to build us in our faith like a craftsman might build something useful and beautiful to be used. And this is all true because the Lord, our Lord, is exceedingly jealous for the relationship that he has with his people. And thank the Lord that he is. Lord, we do thank you that you are a jealous God. And we thank you that you have directed your jealous love toward your people, toward us. Thank you so much for having that strong, committed, and affectionate love for us. We need it. We mess up so many times. We blow it in so many ways. We so need your steadfast love on our behalf. Lord, thank you again for that jealousy toward us. And thank you for the fact that you promise to be merciful. Thank you for the fact that you encourage and give us the privilege of worship. And also building your church, growing us individually, growing us as a church, growing your church over the nation, over the world, over the centuries, over the generations. I thank you for your promise, and that all comes from the fact that you are a jealous God who is jealous for your people. Thank you for that privilege. Lord, I ask for people here today who might be discouraged, who might have situations in their life that just don't seem to be going well. They're seeking to honor you, but like the people in Zechariah's day, they were there to build the temple, but they kept having opposition over and over again to stop them from doing what they knew was the right thing. You may be having the same thing, but I encourage you, and I think the Lord would encourage you, to remember his steadfast love on your behalf. We don't understand exactly why he does and how he does things, but we know that he loves us. We know that he is zealous for that relationship that he has with us, and he will provide for us. He will be merciful to us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you are his enemy. And that is not a good place to be. It is the worst place you can possibly be, to be an enemy of God. But thank the Lord that he subdues his enemies with gospel. He shows us that we're sinners. He shows us that there is a Savior in Christ. So if you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to come to him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize I am a sinner. I realize I have not lived in the way that you call me to live. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to provide salvation for sinners like me. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note on your tear-off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing another great hymn of the church, number 402, Amazing Grace.